Well, good morning. That was weak. That was great. Some of you slept in, didn't have your coffee. Wonderful. Good morning. That's better. That's not what summer's about, but that's okay. Well, it's a privilege to speak this morning. Often people ask me, especially Henry, often ask me before I speak if I'm nervous or how I'm feeling and stuff, and usually I say, no, it's all good. This morning I'm nervous. So, just so you know. But thank you so much for considering me for role of lead pastor, for taking time to prayerfully consider that. And so this morning I just wanted to share a little bit about me, a very brief bio. I hope in days to come to share a little bit more. I've shared bits and pieces of my story here, but not the entire thing. But here's the Coles Notes version. I was born December 21st, 1974. That makes me 37 right now. I was born a preemie in Scarborough, and while I was very young, as a result of that, had several eye surgeries, and to correct a lazy eye and fix cataracts and things like that. I wear a corrective lens in my right eye. I don't in my left because it's too weak. It's not worth it. My parents became Christians when I was very young. Both of them came from families of faith. My mom was from Newfoundland. Some of you go, oh, that explains it, right? She has Salvation Army heritage, and my dad's foster family, he grew up in London. They have Free Methodist roots. And so shortly after they became Christians, we started attending New Dundee Missionary, Bethel Missionary in New Dundee. And it was in about 1984, shortly after, just a few weeks after Country Hill started, we were passing by Laurentian Hills Senior Public School every week and saw a sign and had heard that there was a new church plant. And since we passed by every week anyway, we thought we'd check this place out. So we started attending Country Hills while it met in the library of Laurentian Hills Senior Public School and decided to stay. And our family got very involved over the years. I got involved in kids ministry and Bible quizzing and youth group and youth leadership and musical stuff and anything I could. And it was a very significant and important part of my life, seeing a young church grow, knocking on doors, going through all the stuff of learning what it is to plant a church and eventually coming here to this building. And in about grade, or once I hit high school, I'd always been very connected and very committed, but I really lived a double life. I didn't really get into anything terrible. I don't have this testimony where I went in this deep, dark place, but I definitely lived very much a double life. No one at school could have identified me as a Christian at all. And in about grade 11, at a winter retreat, I recommitted my life to the Lord and was baptized and started serving on camps, teams, and really got involved in leadership at my school, my Christian group at school and here in youth group. And I'd always kind of had a sense of God's call on my life, but it was after that point that it really became clear through mentors and leadership opportunities that God was calling me to something. And so I enrolled in EBC in the fall of 1992 and graduated in 1996 with my Bachelor of Theology degree. It was in my second year that I met a beautiful girl named Stephanie, and we were married the following year. And we were married June 17th, 1995. I think I got that right. And we just celebrated. Did I get it right? Yeah, I did, yeah. We just celebrated our 17th year, a 17th anniversary. I've been in vocational ministry, so paid youth ministry, pastoral ministry, for 16 years and began at my first church as associate pastor in August of 1996. I began at Huron Chapel Evangelical Missionary Church in Auburn, Ontario. So I was associate pastor with a focus on student ministry. While we were there, our oldest daughter, Alyssa, was born in 1997, and she's now 14 years old. In January of 2000, we received a call to come back to where we had grown up. I grew up in the Kitchener area, obviously, attending here. And we came back to Waterloo to serve at Trinity Evangelical Missionary Church in January of 2000. Again, I was associate pastor, and I began serving in a role of both a dual focus of student ministry and small groups. And over my time there, I was able to serve in as worship director and some interim pastor stuff and all sorts of different things. While we were there, Caitlin was born to us in 2000, and she's now 11 years old, and Wesley was born as well in 2005, and he is a very busy seven. So I served 7 wonderful years at Trinity and really shaped and molded my idea of what it means to be a church family. We went through a lot of difficult times as a church and as a family there. And in January of 2007, we accepted a call to come back to Country Hills, my home church, as associate pastor and a dual role of focusing on student ministry and in worship as well. Over the course of the 16 years that I've served as a pastor, as I added all the years up, it's been about 3 years, just about a month shy of 3 years, I've been on my own as the only pastor on staff during sabbaticals and pastoral changes and transitions like the one that we're in now. And during those times, I've had opportunity to do everything from taking churches through a visioning process to preaching 3 services a Sunday, running every committee, doing all sorts of stuff, and assuming realistically many of the roles, responsibilities, and opportunities held by a lead pastor. We love our church family here very much. We're very committed to the people, the vision, and the future of Country Hills Church. My heart is for Country Hills in whatever role the Lord would call me. And we just can't imagine at all serving anywhere else. And so it's been a privilege and opportunity to walk with you to this point and walk with you wherever the Lord may lead. So I want to ask you a question this morning, and it's okay to answer it. We won't judge you. What's the best-selling book right now? Right now, what's the best-selling book? Nope. Nope. Right now, top of like New York Times bestseller. What's selling like crazy? 50 Shades of Grey. You betcha, okay? I'm not going to make too many comments on that today, other than to say I think that different people have different fascination and pick it up for different reasons, whether it's the hype or the content or whatever it might be. In reading the plot lines, I haven't read the books, but the plot lines, the reviews, etc., etc., I can't support it. I don't think you should read it, but there's something very unique about the plot line. It follows the story of a girl who is forced to live her life in shades of gray. She has to make decisions between right and wrong, and her morality is pushed further than she ever thought it would. And that's really where we live our life, isn't it? We live our everyday life in shades of gray. That's the reality of where we live each and every day. There's biblical truth. God has standards. There is right. There is wrong. But not everything's black and white, is it? Not everything is cut and dry as you go about your life. See, God has standards, but how do we know that? Better yet, how do we live that? How do we live that out? Jewish culture a few thousand years ago was very much like our culture today. In fact, it's interesting as you look back through Old Testament times, even early on in New Testament times, the culture there very much is a mirror image of what we're in now. People and places different, but many of the issues are similar. And it's into that type of a culture that God speaks through the prophet Micah. You see, today in the North American church specifically, there are teachers and pastors and authors who are demanding we live at a legalistic standard. So to stay away from all the moral junk that's out there, the immorality, we have a legalistic standard we should uphold, a standard of holiness. You'll hear, be in the world and not of it. But oftentimes that legalistic standard fails to answer the questions of everyday life. Things like, why would God allow a university student to walk into a movie screening and kill 12 people, one of them a 6-year-old girl, and injure 58 others? This type of legalistic, empty faith just doesn't seem to make sense. And so many have chosen, rather than try and live this out, they're going to leave the church altogether. Or they're going to try and practice a form of Christianity that really, when you boil it down, doesn't look much like Christ at all. So what's the answer? You know, is there an answer? Is there a way that we can follow God's standard in our life, which is way more than 50 shades of gray? It's everyday reality. How do we live this out? How do we walk it? And it's with that in mind that I draw your attention to the book of Micah. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And God's people had been given the promised land, and through some family problems and political unrest, the kingdom divided into two. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Micah prophesied to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been started to taken into captivity. God was judging them for their immorality, failure to follow him, and they had been overtaken and carried off to another nation. And it's at this point that God says through Micah to Judah, look, you're in the same danger. You're doing the same types of things. Now, at this point in time, they're under a godly king. If you follow the narrative of the Bible, there are many different kings. Very few of them are godly, but there's a few. And Hezekiah was one of these godly kings. And the nation of Judah, for all intents and purposes, we could say was undergoing a bit of a revival under him. But it was very shallow, and it was very short-lived. And so Micah brings this message for the first five chapters. He said, there is impending judgment coming. And he brings charges against God's people, whether you're a leader, a peasant, no matter who you are. He breaks it down and speaks to all facets of society and says, you're in danger. God is going to judge you on the one hand, but at the same time, he's offering forgiveness and grace. And that's how God operates all the time. God hates sin. He doesn't want sin in our lives. He wants better things for us. There is judgment for sin. That is God. But at the same time, he offers grace and he offers forgiveness. And it's into this setting that Micah speaks. And he brings up the promise of a Messiah. In chapter 5, he says, a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus will be born to you under humble circumstances. He won't come in the way you expect. And then he brings up a rhetorical, sarcastic group of questions. And it gives me hope from my kind of odd little bent sense of humor to hear a prophet speaking this way. He's asking rhetorical, sarcastic questions of God. He already knows the answer, but it's worth looking at. So I'm going to break this up into bits and pieces in Micah 6. Micah 6, beginning at verse 6 through to verse 8, and I'm reading to begin with from the New Living Translation. Micah asks, after all of these charges he brings up, he says, what can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering should we give him? So Micah says, all right, if we're in this kind of a moral milieu, in this gray, there's idolatry, there's all this terrible stuff around here, then God, what do you require of me? How do I follow you? Must be offerings. See, because God instituted a whole system of offerings of how to be forgiven and have your sins covered over. So Micah says, you know, what can we bring to the Lord? Surely he wants offerings. He goes on to say in verse 6, should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Okay, so God, if we're to follow you, if what you require and desire is offerings, then surely we just bring our best. So our yearling calves, blemish-free, the best that we can possibly find from our herd as an offering, we'll bring that. So God, it's not just enough if we're to follow you in this. Maybe you don't just want an offering, you want our best. Verse 7, he says, should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Okay, no. Maybe it's not that we offer our best. Maybe we offer as much of our best as we possibly can. Maybe that will appease God or show that we're really committed or help us follow him in these dark days. So we give him all of our money, all of our gifts, not just the best, but all of our best. Maybe if we do that. He goes on to say, well, maybe that's not enough. Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? So maybe it's not enough that we give our best. Maybe it's not enough that we give all of our best. Maybe we do something so extravagant, so insane, that others around us and God can't help but know that we're serious. This was a practice by the bordering nations, specifically those who worshipped the false god Moloch and others. And the Israelites, against God's command, had intermarried some of these other nations. And they had begun to take on these practices. Israelites were sacrificing their firstborn. Just reading this week in Psalm 57, talking about the way that they used to do that under trees and different things with nature, and sacrificing their firstborn by drowning or throwing into fire or throwing down, dashing on rocks. And the Israelites have begun to do that. So Micah says, maybe we should do that. They're doing that, and that's how they show that they're very serious and committed to their false god. So maybe if we do that. And then God says the answer to the rhetorical question that we all know. No. Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good. So in your life, in all these shades of gray, God has already told us what's good. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Word. And He's given us each other to help figure out what is right, what is wrong. He says, no, I'm here. My people, I've already told you what's good. And let me break it down for you. I'll make this real simple. Here's what God requires of you. Do what is right, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. See, God said this thousands of years ago, but He's saying it still. He says it to older people today who are struggling and going through health difficulties that mean major changes in your life. He says it to students longing for meaning, but oftentimes feeling very lost, very alone. He says it to young married couples excited about the new road ahead, but very scared, terrified of what the future might hold because of its uncertainty. He says it to dads who are not content to live and repeat the failures that their fathers made with them, but want to have deep and lasting relationships with their kids. He says it to young men who struggle through their own sexuality and love to have a deep, meaningful relationship apart from those struggles. He says it to moms who see in your kids what others never will and are trying to raise them the best way you can, but you're probably, possibly still struggling through your own sense of purpose and calling and self-image. He speaks to young women today who love God with all your heart, but you live in a world that has demands on you that no one can ever live up to. Sometimes it means you fail in your faith. Sometimes it makes your world crumble around you. He says it to kids who come week after week with their parents, who go to church, who see movies, books, all these things that speak about an authentic faith, but you look at the adults around you and you see very few examples of those who are really living it out. He speaks to single adults, secure in who you are, but caught in a world that doesn't really understand you and often overlooks you. He speaks to middle-aged couples who've been through church and life transitions, have seen it all, and are maybe just taking a back seat because you wonder if lasting change, real change, is ever possible because you've been there, done that, and it's not really worth it. He also speaks to those of you who are in a time of plenty. Maybe you have a great deal of satisfaction with your life, spiritual growth and depth. God seems very real to you. The road ahead is foggy, but your faith means that it's all right. You're confident of your Savior. No matter who you are this morning, God speaks these words to us. How do we live our life in such a culture as we live today? God has shown you, O mortal person, NIV, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. How many of you have the song in your head now? Yeah, got it? Some of you know what I'm talking about, old little chorus. Some of us sang it in Sunday school or church or scripture and song books up at Stainer Camp or here. He asks us just to do three things, three simple things. Act justly. In other words, a better translation is do what is right. Love mercy or love justice. And to walk humbly with God. And I'm calling you to that. Simple things. We can't do everything, but we can do a few things. We can focus on one thing at a time. And so today I draw your attention to this. You know, we have a vision here at our church and have for the past 5+ years that says this. Whatever it takes, we will touch God, even breathe God. We will be family, loving deeply. We will follow Christ, serving recklessly. And I want to break this down this morning in light of these three things. Whatever it takes. You know, this verse, Micah 6:8, is really a summation of the whole ethical Judeo mindset. When the Jews wanted to talk about their ethics, this was where they landed. This was the foundational core for all this. This spoke of outside of gray issues. This is where you landed. Okay, this is what God requires of us. This is the ethical tradition of the Jews. So whatever it takes, it means He's shown us. Here's what God has required of us already. It's not something new. We don't have to recreate the wheel. We don't have to find something catchy, new, cutting edge. It's already all there. It's figured out for us. but it takes commitment. And it means that we have to follow with passion. We will touch God, even breathe God. You know, God delights when we walk humbly with him in a consistent long-term walk defined by growth and overall health. It's just like breathing. The Hebrew word for breathe here, for humility, is used only once in this form in all the New Testament. It's an action word. It means that we act in a manner respectful and careful of others' directions. So we're mindful of others around us and where they're going. It shows that we have a quality of humility, and it means that we are acting in a wise way. It implies wise behavior. Walking humbly with God means that God is so tangible, it's like we can touch him. It means that he's so real in our life that we literally cannot live without him. He's our breath. He's our air. To walk humbly with God doesn't mean you have big acts that, you know, blow others out of the water at how deep your faith is. It's a long, consistent walk over time marked by humility and quiet service. Yes, there's sometimes big things that happen, but that's not the litmus test. It means we boldly follow God as humble servants, considering what God is saying first before our own wants, our own desires, and we live in his strength because he's our breath, he's our air. We'll be family, loving deeply. God desires us to love kindness. A better translation of that, to do what is right. God wants us to know how to and to do what is right. Now, families are messy. Okay, raise your hand if you've got a perfect family. I saw that. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, nobody has a perfect family. There are people we get along with better than others. There are times where we have really good times. We just came off a couple weeks' holidays, and even over those 2 weeks, I can, you know, share with you times where I was so blessed, and I thought, oh, God, you've given us the best family ever, and times where I thought, why, oh, why did we have children, right? Right? Still love them, and they think the same thing of me. They're like, oh, God, why did you give us that, Dad? Okay? Families are messy, but God has instituted families to be a place where growth and maturation happens, where more mature, experienced people train up those who are less experienced and mature. And it's no different in the church. As a family, church family, we learn what to do what is right by doing life together. It's in the relationships we have that we figure this all out. Yes, God has his word. Yes, we have teaching up front, but it's as we do life together, as we love deeply, that we figure out how to do what is right. The term here for kindness or mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a common Old Testament term. It's used frequently. It's an attribute of God. It has the sense in the Jewish tradition of, if I show hesed to you, the expectation is you show hesed back. It's reciprocal. It's not one way ever. And so God says, as a family, I want you to learn to do what is right. I want you to show hesed to each other. Do the right things toward each other. Work it out. Because he's shown his hesed to us first. And because he's shown his hesed to us, his kindness, shown us what to do is right, we do that to others. It's reciprocal. Our relationship is a covenant based on hesed. Because God has first shown us that, we show that back as we live for him, follow him, and as we do it to others. For us, it's a two-way street. It's both up and it's out. Part of following Jesus means being family. A family based on the giving and the receiving of hesed. It's messy, but it's because God showed us hesed first. We will be family loving deeply because this is how we figure out how to do what is right. We will follow Christ, serving recklessly. God engages our world often through us. You know, God is all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. But he more often than not chooses to work through his people. And so he asks us, give what you have to the poor. Share me with others. He could have something in the sky and some big miraculous something where everyone knows he's real and can't help but deny. And he chooses not to do that. He chooses to work through us. And more often than not, in that using of us, he chooses our acts of mercy, of justice, as we put others first, to be one of the first ways we show how tangible and real our God is. This is done through our everyday lives, at our jobs, restaurants, at the gym, sports teams, hanging out after school, with our friends, with our family, wherever it might be. Following Christ, serving recklessly, has more to do with your everyday life than it does extravagant acts of service. Usually when we think of, you know, serving Christ, following Christ, serving recklessly, we think, I can, you know, do this big thing at the church, or we've got some big ministry, I've got to be throw caution to the wind, and has nothing to do with that at all. Has everything to do with being willing to live a life where you put the needs and concerns and cares of others before yourself, because they are ones who are not yet following Christ. And if I can serve and bless another, they might just for a moment through my life experience the reality of God and see that it's not all theory, it's not ancient book, it's not a social club to come Sundays to make look good to our friends and neighbors that we're not really bad people who do bad things, even though we are. It's about a real faith, living it authentically before others. I long to be a pastor of balance, a leader of humility, a teacher of relevance, constantly changing, but with the expectation that we will all fail from time to time, but that we have the hope that we serve one who can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. I want to help us know how to follow Christ in our context, with the language we've chosen: breathe, love, serve. I want to be someone who leads you not through position, not through power, but through humility and authority, by gaining your trust, walking with you, and calling you to something greater. My invitation to you is to discover with me what it means to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Lead pastor role is not a step up for me. I haven't been biding my time for years, waiting for the big show. I can't wait to get that position, okay? It's not that at all. It's a change in responsibility of the calling that I already have on my life. It comes with it the mantle of shepherding a whole church, but it's within the calling I already have. I view it with a lot of respect and a lot of trepidation, but I haven't been waiting for this all my life. It's a scary thing. Just to apply it all took us a long time, a lot of prayer, and a lot of friends, and a lot of counsel. So we appreciate you considering me for the role. I still have a passion for youth, young adults, and worship, and that will never change. My age will, my role might. But it's from that passion that I think I can continue to be grounded. See, staying connected to children, youth, young adults, worship keeps me fresh, keeps me relevant in whatever way, shape, or form that takes. Let's be honest. Gavin can attest to this. Youth ministry is years, miles ahead of where the church is in its philosophy and practices. Always, always has been, always will be. And having a passion for youth and young adults still keeps me fresh and relevant. It means that I won't be content to just follow the practices of the past, but that I'm looking towards the future. Means, all right, there you go. Means I can't be content with previous models of lead pastor, that we need to explore together what a missional mindset of a lead pastor looks like. And is this really any different than what we would expect from a missionary or a pastor hundreds of years ago? I don't think so. My heart is for multi-generational and multicultural church. If we fail to do that, we're done before we even begin. That is what God is calling church to be. I envision us to be a people where love, grace, intentionality, inclusiveness, constant change, movement, and full life defines who we are. As we grow together, we need to have an atmosphere of learning, growth, where we can bear with one another's faults, where we can give one another permission to experiment and try new things, new programs, new ways of listening to, hearing, and following God, while at the same time having a lot of grace and allowing us to fail. That we would be all about learning and growth, have an environment that's forward-based, but that changes are made based on our vision, wisdom, discernment through the Holy Spirit, and where we have discipleship, true discipleship, as the foundational core of everything that we do and everything we are. Where there's intentional mentoring, where kids, youth, and young adults have an equal seat at the table as adults. Where seniors are pivotal, not just marginalized, to training up emerging generations who are younger than them. Where middle-aged people find a place of fulfillment, of following and serving Christ. Sound tough? Yep. Absolutely. Sound doable? Jesus did it. He still does it. Many of the values and directions I'm looking at can't be programmed with a silver bullet approach. They're dependent on the church. Not me and not a program. Anytime you hear the word church, I want you to substitute the word people. So when you hear someone say, "I wish the church would," you take that sentence and you say, "I wish other people would do for me," and then it sounds really bad, right? Whenever you hear the word church, substitute the word people. Church is people. The way we follow Jesus in our everyday life directly impacts the opportunities we have as a people, as a church, to grow and impact our world. I'm not calling us to a model where one man or staff or leaders or elders plan everything out, provide the programs, and you show up. Church is people. God wants his people to follow him in our everyday lives. Do we need to gather on Sundays and in small groups and age and stage-based ministries wherever we can for encouragement, teaching, worship, fellowship, communion? Absolutely. But the reason we gather in larger and smaller groups is to scatter. It's not for gathering itself. It's not just for, you know, because we've always done that. It's because we need to. But we also need to scatter, where we find balance. It's not just about outreach, not just about, you know, discipleship. It's both together. It's both and. Living right, loving mercy, Micah, and walking humbly don't matter a hill of beans if the only place you do it is here. If we only do that inside these walls or when we're gathered with God's people. Breathe, love, and serve only work when you work it out in your own life. When you work it out with other part of our family, we learn to do what is right. And when you live your faith authentically before those who aren't yet following Jesus. I'm calling us to a journey where we go together. With the wisdom of many mature believers here, I'll seek God as to what and where to go. And I'll help set the course. But what I'm calling us together is something where we live the journey together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the men and women who almost 30 years ago had a passion to see you shared in this community, in Country Hills and Laurentian Hills. And could never foresee how our community would grow, the unique ethnicity and socioeconomic problems we have around us. Thank you for each person who has come and stayed or come and left as part of our church family, for the significant part that each one has played in our journey. And Lord, as we look down the road, not knowing exactly where you'll lead or what you're calling us to, we ask for grace to bear with each other's struggles, forgive each other's faults, and allow each other to fail. We also ask for strength and maturity to be able to call each other and challenge each other to something greater. That our life next year wouldn't look like life today. It'd be deeper, richer, and better. That we would have a stronger relationship with you as an individual. And as a church family, we would see others around us starting to be awakened to the reality of who you are and how good it is to follow you. Thanks so much for this church, for the leaders here. For me, God, I thank you for opportunity to serve you here. And whatever path that may take in the future, I just want to say thanks. It's an opportunity, and it's a privilege to serve here, God, back at my home church. Often not, many people don't get the opportunity, God, and I'm very thankful. I ask all these things in your name.